In the previous hour, we looked at John chapter 6, verses 30 to verse 40. And there on two occasions in that particular discourse that Jesus gave to his audience. And be mindful that that was the same audience that he dealt with in chapter 5, where he did feed them bread and fish, with plenty of leftovers left. John chapter 6, the following day, Jesus by this time is on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and these people want a fresh refill. They want another serving of free food. And as you read John chapter 6, Jesus does not feed them again, but he does feed them in a different sense. He gives them spiritual food, and unfortunately, they had no appetite for that spiritual food. But in that particular portion, John 6, 30 to verse 40, on two occasions, just in that reading, he mentions twice the fact that he came down. It was the Father who sent me to come down. I came down not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So before time, before the foundation of the world, according to Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a beautiful plan of redemption, a scheme to rescue fallen men. And in that plan, God the Son was going to come down to earth and become one of us, yet without a sinful nature, and yet without any sin of his own, not even in thought, and not even in word, and not even in deed. But he also said that just like the manna in the days of Moses, when your forefathers wandered through that wilderness, they ate bread from heaven. Manna fell from heaven. And yet that bread would only sustain them for that one day. They had to go back out and gather it again. And then on one day, they had to get it twice as much because they had to rest because of the Sabbath requirement. They had to continue to gather and to prepare it. And then we also read in the last hour, in Numbers chapter 11, where they were eating the manna to the point it became nauseating to them. This nuisance of manna. We want something else. And God was going to send them something else to the point it would basically ooze out of their nostrils. And we have to be careful, beloved, when we complain and when we moan on hearing the old rugged cross and the story of that good news. We should never grow weary of hearing things that you and I think we might know. And yet there may be something new and fresh to be found or to be revealed, and that which has already been written. Never grow so familiar that you cannot be taught something new or something fresh from that which is found in Scripture. That's a very dangerous place to be in. And in that Numbers 11, God did come down. And God the Holy Spirit touched 70 plus two other gentlemen that are named. And they began to be filled with the Spirit, and they began to prophesy. They began to proclaim truth within the camp of Israel. And Joshua got a little bit envious. He got a little bit concerned that somehow, some way, this was going to tarnish or take away from his beloved Moses, his position and his standing there amongst the people. And Moses said, "Would to God all of God's people were prophets and prophesied." And I believe that is an element today that in the professing American churches is now gone in many respects. We don't have prophets, and by prophets I mean those who can handle the Word of God and proclaim the truth as it is given and revealed in written Scripture. Not to prophesy about the future, not to prophesy something new that's contrary to God's Word. But when I use the term prophecy or prophesying, I'm talking about expounding and explaining and giving the sense of what God has written down in His Word. Well, let's turn once again back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance, appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So this was a supernatural fire. This was not a natural fire that would have easily burned up this particular bush in this part of the world where the climate is very dry. And if you were to put a torch to any bush in that day, it would easily be consumed because of the dryness and the aridness of the air. But this was a supernatural burning. This was a burning that denoted the presence of none other than God himself. And Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So Moses' curiosity is now running high. He's now captivated by this thing that he's now beholding. And so now he wants to draw close. He wants to draw near to see. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So Moses wanted to draw near and to see, and God said, You can come no further. Take off your shoes, take off your sandals, for now you're on holy turf. Why was it holy? Not because of any intrinsic value of the soil, but it was holy because who was there? Who was speaking? The angel of the Lord. And who was the angel of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God Almighty. When you come into the presence of the divine, when you come into the presence of deity, you must walk quite carefully. Just like in the days of old when you came into the presence of some reigning king who had the power of life and death in his hands, you just didn't stroll into the courtroom and say, Hey, kingy, how you doing? You would come in with some sense of awe and reverence, and you would bow. Some cultures, you were not even allowed to cast your eyes on the one sitting on the throne, lest your head be taken off. Some cultures, you had to get prostrate on the floor before the feet of the king before you can mumble a word. And so here Moses draws near. He draws nigh. But now he's come as far as God will allow him. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We were just reminded the other day by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul in a series entitled Moses and the Burning Bush, which we are now currently studying and considering on our midweek prayer and Bible study. Dr. Sproul pointed out the fact that in verse 3, Moses wanted to see this spectacle. He wanted to draw near. He wanted to draw nigh. He wanted to get as close as he could. And when God told him, stop, you can go no further, for you're now on holy ground. And when this God now speaks to him and identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses had no other recourse but to do what? Hide his face. One instance, he wanted to see so much what this spectacle was. Now, out of sheer reverence and awe and maybe terror, he hides his face from God. Now, in this concept of I, the Almighty, came down to raise men up, we have two sides to this equation. We have God on one side coming down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, And the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly humiliated in his condescension, in his passion, as the God-man. But the other side of the equation is, at the bottom of this V, not only is the Son of God being humiliated, but at the bottom of this equation, we find all men in Adam dead in sin. But the other end of the equation, the going up, if you will, because of the atonement, because of the work of Christ, because of who and what he is and what he's accomplished, the fallen sons of Adam who are dead in sins, with the wrath of God abiding upon their shoulders, they are the vowed enemies of the kingdom of God. They hate God, beloved. He lifts them up to be adopted into his family, to be made sons and daughters of the family of God. So the first thing we see about the God that's on this side of the equation, who is he? What is he? Well, first off, we see that he's a covenant-keeping God. The first thing we have to understand on the one who came down, he is a God who has gone out of his way to reveal himself to the sons of men. Now bear in mind, all ancient cultures had their pantheon of gods and goddesses. And in their fairy tales and in their myths, these gods would come down and play with people as if they were chess pieces on a chessboard. But beloved, no one really saw Zeus. No one really saw Aphrodite. Mars never truly came to this planet in the guise of a person. Sorry. But the God with whom we have to do did come down in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of a virgin, born without sin, and yet fully human and fully God. We call that the God-man, the Christ, the great I am. So who is this God that we have to do? Who is this one who has come down to earth to be humiliated at the cross? He's a God, number one, who has revealed himself. Number two, he is a God who has entered into covenant or a covenantal agreement with the sons of men. He names three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a God who's personal. Not only is he a being, like you are a being, a human being, the God with whom we have to do is a personal God. He's real. He is real. He's not a force. He's not a cloud. He's not a mist. He's not something that's out there somewhere floating. He's a personal being who has chosen to reveal himself. Notice something else about this God who came down from heaven and was humiliated by the sons of men. He speaks. He speaks. Thus he has a mind. Thus he has a will. Wow. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Stop. This God with whom we have to do, the one who has come down from heaven to earth to be humiliated at the hands of creatures made and fashioned in his image, he sees. He's fully aware of what goes on. Even when men do it in the dark, God sees all that men do. And have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Not only can he see, this God with whom we have to do is not deaf. He's not blind, he's not deaf, nor is he dumb. And unfortunately, the God that is being presented in many American churches today doesn't even come close to the God that is revealed here in the burning bush. To many, God is nothing more but a cosmic genie. You rub his tummy and he grants three wishes. The God that is being presented in most churches today is a God of the deist back yonder in the 18th century. A God that simply wound things up and now he's on vacation, and whatever he wound up is going to be simply winding down till it becomes nothing but useless matter. The God that is being presented in many churches today is a God who is fully loaded with love, but has somehow been neutered and castrated of his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. The God that is presented in many churches today is a God that does not even earn man's respect, fear, awe, and tremble. We don't tremble before the God that is presented in many churches, because there is nothing there to tremble about. But when we realize that when Moses comes into contact with the divine, he has no other recourse but to hide his face. The very angels that surround the very throne of the Almighty with six wings, two of those wings, what do? They have to cover and shield their eyes because of the glory and the light and the efficacy and the power and the glory and the brilliance that shines forth from his very being, his very essence, his very nature. When Isaiah got a glimpse of this God in Isaiah chapter 6, what was his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. I live amongst the people who are undone. I have unclean lips, and so do they. Woe is us. When John the Revelator turns and sees the one who speaks to him in Revelation chapter 1, and he sees the glorified, ascended, risen Christ, he falls as a dead man at the feet of the one who speaks. When Daniel has his encounters with the different visions, with angels and watchers coming to him, he is so worn out, he's even sick for 3 weeks without food and drink. The angel or the messenger must touch the prime minister of Persia in order to restore Daniel back to vigor. You find that today in churches? We talk about God like he's simply a family pet. We talk about God as if he's one of our buddies. He comes to our bridge club, or he comes to our Kiwanis club. We treat God like he's an equal. Ever hear the expression, "Don't want to offend the man upstairs"? Some see God as nothing more but a benevolent grandfather who strokes his beard, winks his eyes, and allows his creatures to go on in their sins. Beloved, people no longer tremble before God. Why? The God that's being presented has not earned our fear. Because the God that is being presented in most churches today is not the God who was revealed in Scripture. Cut and dry. Versus God fashioning you and I in his image, we have now turned those tables around, and we now worship a God whom we have fashioned in our own image. And there's only one word to describe that: idolatry. We serve an idol of our own wicked, twisted, dead, darkened imagination. Read on. For I know their sorrows. So who is this God that we have to do with? Who is this God that we are told to worship? Who is this God that we are to love with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, and every inch and every fiber of our constitution within us? Who is he? He's a God who speaks. He is a God who creates. He's a God who makes and keeps covenant. He is a God who sees and hears his people. But next, I know their sorrows. He's a God that knows everything about you, even the number or the no numbers of hairs on your head. Is that the God that's being presented today in the media? In the press, in Bible college or seminaries? Is that the God that's being proclaimed from pulpits right now in our time zone here in America? I don't think so. Because, beloved, if this was the same God that should be being presented from our pulpits across this country, maybe our nation would not be in its sad state the way it is right now. Verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. There it is again. I am going to come down to do what? Deliver. To deliver them from their enemies. The enemies who have made their life miserable. Enemies who have abused them. Enemies who have turned them into nothing but a workhorse. Their enemies. And to bring them up. Notice, God comes down to bring men up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. Notice, the God with whom we have to do is a real being. Not a mist, not a fog, not a little wispy thing. He's real. But he's also, beloved, he has personhood. He hears. He sees. And in a sense, he can empathize. What does Hebrews tell us about Jesus Christ as our high priest? He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And therefore, when the child of God runs to his high priest for succor, for empathy, for compassion, for understanding, our high priest says, I know. I've been there. I've been there more so than you can ever contemplate in his passion. I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. So, beloved, I have good news. On the surface right now, it seems that the enemies are running pell-mell right now. Biden, his administration, the Supreme Court, the Congress, local governors, local city halls, local officials seem to have the day. They seem to be running the show. They seem to be getting their way. They seem to be turning everything upside down and on its head. Yes, I'm not a fool. I can see, I can hear, I can feel, just like my God. It seems, on the surface, in the physical, tangible realm that I can see, hear, and touch, it seems that evil and darkness are winning the race. But I am here to give you good news that under all of that darkness is a kingdom of light that is perpetually chugging down that railroad track. That ship of Zion is sailing full throttle into the ocean, into the tempest. The question is, are you on board that ship of Zion? And are you a valuable team member in that ship of Zion to proclaim truth, to be faithful, to read the scriptures, to pray, to be in church, and to advance the kingdom in any way, shape, or form that God gives you the ability to do so? Now look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. What a change. Up until this time, what was Moses? Moses was a runaway fugitive out of Egypt. He was once a prince. He was once probably destined to sit on the throne and run Egypt. He could have easily emancipated his people. Would it not have been much easier for God to have Moses become a Pharaoh and simply take a magic wand and just decree to let his people go? That would have been the easy route. But no, God has a different route. And sometimes that pathway is going to be a little rough with speed bumps, potholes, rivers, valleys, and high mountains to pass. Are you with me? Have you noticed? Not only was Moses a runaway fugitive, he was also a shepherd, tending sheep for 40 years. So come on now, he's 80 years old, a runaway fugitive. His name is in every Egyptian post office, wanted, dead or alive. And now he's tending sheep, tending dumb animals. Lo and behold, he comes across this burning bush, a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. It's not turning to ash. It's not turning black and dark because it's being made into cinders. He draws near, and the one who's in that fire, the angel of the Lord God himself, the Lord God Almighty, the Creator, this personal being who can see, who can hear, who can feel, who can sense, speaks. Moses, Moses. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I know my sheep by name. Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The good shepherd knows the name of his sheep. Moses, Moses, draw not closer. Oh, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Oh, by the way, I am the God of your ancestors. I am the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, and by the way, Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. And Moses, I have heard their cries. I have seen the oppression of the Egyptians upon my people. So notice, God comes down in order to emancipate his people, to lift them out of Egypt. But notice something else that you missed. Verse 10, come now, I'm going to send you. And there it is. Every time in the Bible it says that God has come down, every time those phrases or those words are used, something is about to change. Something is about to be transformed. Something, beloved, is going to be made different. Question. Has God come down to you? Has God come and entered into your life? Has the good news penetrated your heart? Have you been told the bad news about yourself, but then at the same time, the pastor or the preacher or the godly mother or the godly grandfather or that godly co-worker or that godly college roommate took you alongside with an open Bible and opened up its pages and revealed to you from Holy Scripture not only the bad news about yourself, but the good news of a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Right now, beloved, there are many people, right now, God has not come into their life. He's not welcomed. God is not wanted. There is no relish for him. There is no appetite for the holy. There is no appetite for the godly. There is no appetite for the holy. The only appetite they have right now is for darkness and sin and the spirit of this world. So I beg the question, has heaven come down and has glory truly filled your soul? I hope so. We pray to that end. Once again, God is a spirit. God is eternal. He had no beginning and no end. He fills the creation that he has made. Thus, he is omnipresent. God, the God of Scripture, the God that is revealed in only one holy book, has chosen on many occasions in human history to come down in the figure of speech, literally coming down to this earth, and in many instances coming and touching the lives of individual people. And when he touched those people, their lives were forever, ever changed. Individuals have been changed. You think of Father Abraham. You think of Isaac and Jacob. Think of Moses. Think of David. Think of Solomon. Think of David. Think of the three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of all the Old Testament prophets that you enjoy reading about during your yearly travel through the scriptures. Think of Abraham and Sarah, childless in old age. So Sarah comes up with her own scheme to help out the Almighty by having Abraham take Hagar as his second wife. What happened? Heaven came down. Did not Jesus and two angels appear to Father Abraham? In Genesis chapter 18? The two angels continued on to their journey to go look at Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the cry of the city was that bad, that evil, which it was. And Abraham stood next to the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, again, in a pre-incarnate appearance. And what did Jesus tell Father Abraham? This time next year, you will have a son of your own flesh, from your own Sarah. Heaven came down, touched Sarah, and she conceived. Jacob, on the run as a fugitive from his brother Esau, since Jacob and his mother contrived the conspiracy against the father and against the older brother. Jacob, on the run, fleeing to the north, to Haran, where his ancestors or his extended family was living. Jacob gets tired, gets a rock. The rock becomes his pillar. What happens? Heaven came down that night in a vision with a ladder with angels descending and ascending. He wakes up the next day and says, truly, God is in this place. And he called it Bethel, the house of God. Bethel. He anointed his pillow, his rock, with oil. And he makes a promise. And many years later, Jacob is forced to make that promise good by coming back to where he had that touch from heaven. Here's another one. When Jacob is returning home, and he's now going back to being Jacob, the wheeler, the dealer, and the schemer, he comes up with this plan to break up his family and his goods in this long caravan with his most favorite wife and his most favorite child in the back, taking all of his concubine wives there in the front, his wives and their maid, all these wives he had, they put them in the front so that if Esau did come with his merry men, his band of merry men, they would die in the melee, and his favorite wife and his favorite son could still skedaddle. Remember that little plan? And what happened the night before the plan was put into execution? Heaven came down, and the person of the angel of the Lord once again. And the angel of the Lord and Jacob wrestled all night until the dawn. Remember that? Heaven came down. And when heaven comes down, and when heaven touches something or someone, things change. Here, you got a fugitive. You got a shepherd tending father-in-law's sheep. He turns aside to see a bush that is not burning, not being consumed. And what happens? He's commissioned. Commissioned. Heaven came down. Now, God could have easily destroyed Pharaoh. True? God could have easily bypassed 10 plagues. God could have came down and just simply spoke. He could have killed Pharaoh on the throne and could have easily emancipated all of these people free of charge in one spoken word. True? But what happens when God comes down and touches? A process begins with the people or the person being touched. He tells Moses now, come. Now you go. And you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know the rest of the story. Who am I? Don't send me. Send someone else. Pick on somebody else. That's the rest of the story. But right now, we're looking at this front end of the story. The God with whom we have to do, beloved, is a real person. He's a real being. He's a personal God. And therefore, he can see, he can hear, he can speak, he can empathize, and he can see the oppression of his people. (clears throat) 27 AD. God has been silent for 400 years when Malachi, when the Old Testament canon was closed. Persia has given way to the Greeks. The Greeks have now given way to the Romans. Pay attention. Everything's quiet there in Judea. And we come down to this lone elderly couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias. He's a priest, both stricken in age, no children. What happens? Zechariah, during his two-week lot that came upon him, is burning incense there inside the temple, which was considered a very holy and a very prestigious duty to have. Heaven comes down, and an angel appears. And now God breaks that 400 years of silence. And the angel tells Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son. And Zacharias doesn't, he don't believe the angel's words. So he's stricken with the inability to speak for the next 9 months. Luke chapter 1, we're reading it right now in our nativity readings for this month. Luke chapter 1. Heaven came down. And what did heaven do? Touched the womb of Elizabeth, and what happened? John the Baptist was conceived. Again, beloved, I'm highly convinced now, and it's going to be a hard time for you to do an unconvincing on this pastor. Every time God chooses to come down, every time God chooses to come down and touch someone or something, things change. And therefore, in our salvation, what happens then? Listen carefully. In salvation, what happens to every individual person who is truly saved? At that moment, heaven did come down and touch them with a new heart that's able to see and to hear the truth of the gospel, comprehend the gospel to such a point where they see the beauty and the splendor and the attractiveness of Christ, and they see the ugliness of their sin. And then they're pointed to that same Savior, and by faith they embrace that Savior. What happens when heaven touches one sinner? The sinner is radically changed. Is he made picture perfect from that point on? No. Does he still bring the baggage of his old world? Yes. Does that baggage become a stumbling block in his life? Yes. But now he has all the means by grace to subdue that remaining stench of his father Adam, if he only but yield to those means. Get the picture? Young woman named Mary in Nazareth, going about her duties as a young teen, betrothed to a man named Joseph, who probably was much older than Mary. She's visited in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and following. An angel appears. And what happens then? She's touched by heaven. Heaven came down in the person of the third blessed member of the Godhead. And the angel says, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you. The power of the highest will come upon you. And that holy thing that shall be born, conceived and born in you and birth, shall be called the Son of God. Get the picture? Every time heaven comes down and touches mortal flesh is forever changed. Now turn to Genesis chapter 11. And notice this. So far, I've given you a pretty good picture that every time heaven comes down, it seems to be that all the changes are for the good. Someone who's old and well-stricken and childless gets pregnant. Someone who is a wheeler and a dealer and a scoundrel, and then someone who likes to go around deceiving people like good old Jacob, he becomes Israel. Moses turns aside to see this spectacle, and he becomes a deliverer and a lawgiver. Whenever God seems to touch somebody, something good always comes about. But not all the time. Case in point. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Genesis 11, verse 1. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east, so this would have been several generations after the flood. Men now are beginning to populate since leaving the ark. But unfortunately, they're staying in one locale. So let's read the picture here. Let's read history. Comes to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now God told Moses when they came out of the ark, I want you to fill the earth and replenish it. Fill it. Scatter. Make good this world that I've given to you. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So these guys here were in total rebellion. God told Moses when they left the ark, scatter and replenish it, repopulate it, and take dominion like your ancestor Adam once had. Fill it, take dominion, and make good of the world that I've now given to you. And the Lord God, here it is, came down. Here's another one of those instances where heaven comes down, but not for a good reason. To see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now notice, one language, therefore there was unity. They all could speak the same language. They can all understand what directions to take and what things to do. So they had this powerful unity in having one language. And therefore, they were focused on one purpose, to build this city, to build this tower, so that we would not be forced to scatter and obey what God told ancestor or our great-great-grandfather Noah. And this they begin to do. Now notice. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Isn't it ironic in the way our leaders and masters and our tyrannical dictator leaders now, have you noticed how they're trying to rebuild another tower? Now I'm not advocating that this is fulfilling anything prophetic. I don't take that position no more. But I find it quite amusing that now we find this push for unity. No borders. Open borders. Get rid of cash and coin. Let's go to some universal type currency. Let's have one universal government. Let's lay aside national sovereignty and let's just blend in together. And they're using a pandemic, they're using climate change, they're using recession and inflation to force people, in my mind, into simply surrendering their rights and their freedoms and their sovereignty and just rolling over and playing dead to their political masters. Well, if that's going on right now, and again, it doesn't fulfill anything prophetic, I no longer believe in Christian Zionism. I no longer believe in the premillennial heresy, so don't be alarmed. But I find it amusing that what was going on here in Genesis 11 current world leaders today are trying to replicate Genesis 11 all over again. Well, let's see what happened the first time. Verse 7. Go to, let us go what? Down. And therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off build the city. Therefore is the name called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So notice, beloved, that in this coming down, things truly were changed. But not for man's good, was it? Well, in a sense, this was good. What if man succeeded in building and finishing the city and the tower? I would say that history would have had a different river to run. But here, God put a period to man's comma. God said no further. So God comes down, touches all these people, changes their language, which in turn causes the entire work to cease. And the scattering of these people eventually in time became the nations of the world that you see today. But all the different ethnic backgrounds and all the different shades of skin color and all the different languages and dialects that we have today stem from this coming down and heaven touching men. So what have we learned in these past two installments? Well, we learned to some degree who God is and what He is. When I say the Almighty came down, I'm not talking about some mystical, magical cloud that somehow appeared. I'm not talking about some impersonal force. When I say God, I am talking about the Almighty. I am talking about the Creator. I am talking about the One who speaks and brings everything into existence that was once not there, but once He was done speaking, now it did appear. I am talking about the One who has being and life in and of Himself. You and I are dependent totally upon His divine grace and permission to even stand, sit, talk, eat, see, speak, feel, touch, move. He has life and being in and of Himself. He is dependent upon no one. We are totally dependent upon Him. That's who I mean. When I say heaven came down, when I say God came down, I am talking about someone whom should cause you and I to tremble in our boots, in our shoes. He is the One who caused in Isaiah to say, woe is me. He is the One who made John the Revelator fall dead as a dead man. He made Daniel sick with the numerous visions that was given to him. This is the One who Moses, after being confronted with the God who can speak, had to take His hands and cover His face. This is the God that's no longer heard from American pulpits. This God has been neutered. He's been castrated. He's been refashioned into our image. We have created a God of our own choosing and liking, but not the God of Scripture. When I say from this pulpit, heaven came down, I'm talking about the Almighty, the One who can see, the One who can hear, the One who can feel, and the One who takes action when He hears the cries and He sees the oppression of His people at the hands of even their modern day taskmasters. But when the God-man came to earth, He came down to be humiliated at the cross. His condescension was one of suffering. His condescension included pain extraordinary, excruciating pain, more so than any one of us can ever imagine undertaking. But in that condescension, and when heaven truly touches you and fills your heart with glory, he raises you up to sonship, adoption, restoration. Come on now. Reconciliation, union with God, justification, forgiveness of sins, and a mansion in glory. Heaven came down, and glory ought to fill your soul. In his name, amen.